I didn't bring a visual filter for my tie this morning, so if this blinds you, please forgive. But it's the only way as a Dallas Seminary prof I can tie one on. On Facebook, did you see those of you who are on Facebook, did you see the one about Gandhi?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. He's a super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed by halitosis. So. Yeah, my brother Luigi will be talking about that. Okay, well, we're in 1 John 4, and the passage that's ahead of us will actually, as far as my outline is concerned, take us to a kind of breaking point. So I'd like to get through verse 5 of chapter 5 if we can. We have just a few verses left in chapter 4. And we're looking at the segment of 1 John where major unit that began at chapter 3, specifically we're in chapter 3:11. This is the message we have heard from him, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so this is a passage that's heavily imbued with the concept of the love of love for God and love for God's people. I mentioned last week the statistics here. It's kind of interesting. The word love, I've forgotten the exact numbers, but occurs something like 80 times in the New Testament, 50 of them in the books of John, and 40 of them in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of John. So we have this heavy concentration. We spent some time talking about what love is last week. Mary Helen, give your dad's definition again.
Love is willing the ultimate good for the other person.
Willing the ultimate good for the other person. I want you to understand that love in the New Testament is not necessarily, it's certainly not motivated by our regard for the other person. It's love comes from God, yes, and God doesn't look at us and say, oh, they're lovable, so I will love them. He loves because that's his nature. And that becomes the groundwork for our love, so that our love is not necessarily approving of other people. Do you follow this? It is rather willing the ultimate good for the other. So, and willing that ultimate good for the other entails then the hard part, is sacrificing yourself for them. Does this make sense to you? Yes, no? Mothers know this because you started your life as a mother in sacrifice. Is that true or false? Yeah. So inherently, you don't even know the person that you're giving birth to. Yes? But you're sacrificing for that child. Carol Burnett is supposed to have said, if you want to know what the pain of childbirth is like, take hold of your lower lip and pull it over your head. I can stand anything but temptation and pain, so I haven't tried that. I don't even know the person that I'm making sacrifice for, but I'm sacrificing, willing the ultimate good for the other. Yes? The pattern for us men is in Ephesians chapter 5, where, just turn to Ephesians 5 just a second, guys, because I need you to see this. The passage actually begins a little earlier than that. I say not earlier than chapter 5, but earlier than what I'm thinking about in chapter 5. I want you to see how it begins. So Ephesians 5:18, this is not the beginning of the passage, but it's a good starting point. Do not be drunk with wine in which is, what do you have?
Debauchery.
Debauchery, yeah. Dissipation. Good. And that's awfully good, reckless actions. But be filled in the Spirit, or perhaps we should be translating this, be full in the Spirit. This is not a rule to be fulfilled. It is a condition to be sought. Are you with me here? What I'm saying is, if your mother told you, make the bed, would you say, oh, mother, please let me make the bed. I want to make the bed so badly, and I hear your word, and I want to do it, so I pray that you will let me make the bed. Rita's laughing well here. Why would that be silly? Well, no, but I mean, if that were true, I mean, if they really did, and you told your child to make the bed, and they started praying to you, hoping you would let them make the bed, what would you say? Just go do it. Oh, yeah, you feel all right? Just go do it, yes?
But, I still don't want to.
I know, but look at 5:18 again. Is the verb be filled, is that active or passive?
Passive.
It's passive. What does that mean? You're not the doer. Something else is the doer. So I can't. How do I obey a commandment that somebody else must do?
Cooperate,
or find the circumstances in which that fulfillment, that commandment is fulfilled. They are explained in verses 19, 20, and 21. So at the beginning of verse 19, do you have the word speaking?
Yes, speak.
All right. Speak?
Present tense, speak.
Okay. Some of our translations are trying to make this better English, because Greek sentences can go on forever. Just on and on and on and on and on, never end. So some of our translations have speak to yourselves, but this is not so much what you're supposed to do. This is how you live in the fullness of the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making merry in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20. So people who are full in the Spirit are engaged in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Verse 20, what is the first word in your verse?
Always.
Okay. Let me paraphrase it a bit so we get the point. Being thankful. So in verse 18, speaking. Verse 19, being thankful. If I'm thankful, then I'm full in the Spirit. Do you follow this? This is not, all right. If I tell you, what shall I have? What shall I tell you? let yourself be hit by the ball, right? Then you're going to have to stand there. Yep, am I right? Yes? You're going to have to not flinch. So I would say, let yourself be hit by the ball, standing there, not flinching. Are you with me? This is how it's going to take place. It's not what you have to do effectively. It's not, in this case, it's not what you have to do to hit the ball. Somebody else is hitting the ball, or somebody else is throwing it. Yes? Are you with me here? By the same token, we will be full in the Spirit under the circumstances that we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making merry in your heart in the Lord. When under the circumstances that we are thankful, yes? So I will be teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in India this summer. And one of the things I'll have to deal with is fullness in the Spirit. And I will say to them what I will say to you now. It doesn't make any difference what amazing experiences you have if you're not speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making merry in your heart. You're not full in the Spirit. If you're not a thankful person, you're not full in the Spirit. So far, so good. And then, what starts verse 21? Submitting. My text has a new paragraph beginning at verse 21. And in a sense, that's right, but in another sense, it's utterly wrong. Because it's the same structure that we had in verses 19 and 20, namely another participle. So, what are the circumstances in which I'm full in the Spirit? Submitting to whom? Women. I forgot. It's women who submit, right? Look at verse 22. It's in the Bible. It's not in the red, but it is in the Bible. So who's supposed to submit? No, verse 22 says it's women. But verse 21 says who submits? Yeah, everybody submits to one another. Now, how do you do that? The first problem is to understand what submission means. Submission, one of the great commentaries on the book of Ephesians, is written by a man whose name, if you know any theology, you will think, you read that? And so I won't name the name. But one of the very great commentaries on the book of Ephesians, one of our profs said this is kind of the standard by which all future commentaries will be measured. But he said submission is a royal act by people with royalty who cooperate with one another to accomplish a common goal. Then I have six groups of people named in the passage. Yes, verse 22, verse 25, chapter 6, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5, and then verse 9. So I have six groups of people. Which of these are to submit? All of them. So, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Yes? But then look at verse 25. What's in verse 25, men, is not our authority and responsibility and our we're in charge. It is our submission. Our submission is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. To what end? What is our goal? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her, washing her with the water by the word, so that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. Skip down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But even you, one by one, each one must love his wife as himself, and the wives must fear their husbands. Here's the point, guys. Our submission responsibility to our wives is to love our wives self-sacrificially, to present them to Christ so that at the judgment seat we have an offering to make. And the submission responsibility of the wife is not to let the husband make all the decisions. What is she cooperating in? If cooperation is at the heart of what submission is, she's cooperating in that ministry. Do you follow this? Yes or no? Yeah? Some of you look kind of like you're staring at something you've never heard before. Yeah. The point here is, folks, not who's in charge, who has the rule. That's a human conception of rulership. You know that because you know what Jesus taught. What did he teach about leadership?
The first must, shall be last, or the last shall
yeah,
be last.
And the one who is a leader must be the servant of all. Yes? He didn't, that wasn't new with Jesus. That's in Genesis chapter 1. God created, he said, let there be light. In Hebrew, that's a command word. Okay? With me here? Why did he start with light? Because he couldn't see what he was doing. It was just early. It was dark. Why did he start with light? We're going to need light. Everything in history, everything in earth history that's ever lived on the surface of the earth has had to have light. So God, in his absolute sovereign act of creating by the spoken word, serves every amoeba that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Are you with me here?
Yep.
So even God's rulership is a rulership of service. Then the idea that a man is, I asked my dad, aren't you the head of this house? He said, yes, I'm the head. But your mother is the neck, and she turns the head. And in 46 years of marriage, I have learned that you can get a real pain in the neck if you're not careful. I'm not saying that my wife is a pain in the neck. I get a pain in the neck if I'm not careful. The point of this is headship is not rulership unless you define rulership as service. So Jesus becomes the chief ruler because he is the chief servant, who, though being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and coming to be in found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. The highest ruler has become the lowest slave.
Yeah, the head does serve the whole body.
That's right.
Because it provides the ability to move muscle. Yeah. So
yeah.
It is complete servanthood.
The point that I'm making here is love is at its heart self-sacrificial, and that's the hard part of it. I like to sacrifice for people I like. I don't like to sacrifice for people that aren't very like worthy. Can you do that, Frank? Fred? Frank? Frankly, I'm trying to talk to Fred.
You are to have to follow the command to be filled with the Spirit, then you are to 1 John 1:9,
yes,
and then you are to claim the filling of the Spirit,
yes,
in that way. So it's sort of it's always been,
yeah,
people who like to say, for example, that's always been the pattern.
Yeah, but there's never been an instruction to pray to be filled with the Spirit. People go to Acts and try to make that connection, but it's a different word in Acts, and you've got to show that the different words still have the same meaning, that Paul chose what he did because it was just one of many available. It's not that there was a particular reason. My point is, and further, let me say, that spiritual life teaching, do you notice what they do? They develop no passage. They go from verse to verse to verse.
That's what it's always been.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Ephesians 5:18.
Yeah. So I never know what a verse means in its context. And I say what I've said to you before. The more you know a verse, and the more you know the verse, you know it inside and out, but you have no idea what its context is, the more likely you are not to understand the verse at all. This is called proof texting. You have to cite some passage from Scripture when you're trying to show people what the Scripture says, yes or no. Yeah. Proof texting, though, disregards the context altogether. So always I'm driven back to context to ask what is going on in the context. And so what we've been trying to do in 1 John is to lay a context in which to think about these kinds of issues. And what I've just done in Ephesians 5:18 is trying to give a context for thinking about Ephesians 5:18, but also Ephesians 5:25. My responsibility in the house is not to make all the decisions. My responsibility in the house is to prepare my wife to present her to Christ. Are you with me here? That's my primary function as a husband. Not that I've done all that well, but it's not that she's a bad example. It's just that I haven't done so well. My point is to say then, this is what love is about. Folks, it doesn't regard the worth of the object. It regards, in fact, let me take you right into verse 11 right now. Beloved, if God loved us, 1 John 4:11. I knew what I was talking about. Why didn't you? 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, what's the next word? We ought to. Ought, there's that marvelous word, ought. Oh, thank you, more works to do. We ought to love one another. One of the commentaries made the comment that this word for ought is frequently used not as a responsibility laid upon us. Let me look it up and make sure I get the right language here. Typically, however, this verb in the epistles predominantly denotes the positive sense of responsibility that arises out of one's belonging to Christ. If you belong to Christ, this is what it's like. We asked this last week. Why ought apple trees to bear apples? Oh no, there are rules, there are laws. The city has fruit police. Yes, fruit tree police that go around all over the city watching for apple trees that are producing pears. Amen? Yes? Yes?
No.
No. You don't want to come out and play with me, but I really do want you to come out and play. Why ought we to love people this way? This is what we have received from God. And it is the way Jesus is. And if we belong to Jesus, we... Look down in chapter 5. Let's just anticipate this one point.
My translation says must.
Yeah, same thing. Same idea. Yeah, it's the same thing in Greek. Same idea in Greek. Yeah. So chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the begetter, what? What do you read?
Loves his child as well.
Yeah, loves the one begotten by him as well. So how can I claim to love God? And this is the point, isn't it, of this passage? How can I claim to love God when I don't love those God's children? I claim to be a child of God, but then I think there's something else. I don't really need to love God's children. Oh, no, God's the important thing. Well, yeah, God is the important thing. But he determines everything else. And if I love God but don't love his children, there's something dreadfully wrong. And there are two kinds of children that I ought to love. I ought to love Jesus and I ought to love you. Yes? Let's go back. When Jesus died on the cross, was it because he saw in us everything that we could become? No. He knew what he was going to make of us. Yes? Yes? But he's in the business of making silk purses out of sow's ears. 1 Corinthians 1:26, I'm told, has been claimed as Elizabeth II's verse. Consider your calling, my brothers, that there are not many wise, not many powerful, not many well-born. She said it doesn't say any. It says not many. Are you with me here? So she has hope before God because there are not many well-born. Are you with me? I've been told Queen Elizabeth II said that. My point is to say God has chosen... God has chosen the foolish things of the earth. What's that mean about you and me? What does that mean about you and me? We must be the foolish things of the earth. We're the weak things. We're the things that have no status, as Paul develops it in 1 Corinthians 1. So that, as he says it toward the end of that particular little segment, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. Yes? That means then that Jesus didn't look down to see who was really good and who was really going to become something meaningful. He looked for the least likely recipients of God's love and gave it to us to make us people who are worthy of his love. I hate to quote Romans 8:29 and 30, so I'll defend you from the most hard parts. For him whom he did foreknow, he also did to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Yes? Well, what kind of people did he plan to make to conform to his son? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Sinful people. So then Romans 3, 19 and 20, you know the verses. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world held guilty before God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, I am one who am utterly guilty before God, and I have not one word I can say in my defense before him. Yes or no? If these things are true, then it's these kinds of people that Jesus died to save. God so loved the world that it's not the size of the world, it's the kind of thing the world is. It's a corrupt, fallen, wicked place. Am I right on this? It seems like it's getting more and more corrupt. Or perhaps the restraining power of the Spirit is being progressively removed from our world. So back to verse 11, 1 John 4:11. We ought to love one another too. No one has seen God at any time. Well, yeah. Okay, why did you make that point here? Because, as John will argue, our love makes God visible. The love of God's people. You know about John Calvin. Can I say Calvin out loud here? Is it safe? All right. You know the name John Calvin. What do you know him for?
5 points.
Amen. The election. Do you know also that John Calvin, it was in his day, one of the major outbreaks of bubonic plague was sweeping Europe, and he spent hours, days on end visiting in the bubonic plague wards. Are you aware of this? Yeah. It's important that you know that. Are you with me here? Calvin is not a four-letter word. John is. It's a four-letter word, yes. So maybe in some circles, though, Calvin's name is you spit when you say it. Are you with me? What I want you to understand is that this man has come to know the overmastering love of God in such a way that he would spend time with plague victims in that horrid, fear-infested period of human history. Yeah, he didn't just go to the elect. He went to anybody in the ward.
What was that word you just used?
I did say that, didn't I? Well, we're going to have an election in November. So the point in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but look, if we love one another, God abides. God, I was reading on this week, and one of the commentators proposed this translation. God resides in us, and that's probably the best translation I've found. I hadn't seen that up till this week. God resides in us, and his love is... But how can you perfect the love of God? That's really kind of a weird word to be used, but one of the translations proposed by the Greek lexicon for this word is to bring to an end, to bring it to its goal or accomplishment. So when God's love resides in us, his love is brought to its accomplishment. It's brought to its goal. His love does not know blessing of God comes to us to terminate with us. Always the blessing of God comes to be poured out to other people around. In the Old Testament, do you know the term thank offering? Move your heads. You know the peace offering?
Yes.
Leviticus chapter 3. It has three subcategories, one of which is the thank offering. When you make a peace offering as a thank offering, it has to be eaten overnight, and there are no inexpensive thank offerings. So you have to bring the best animal and the most expensive, largest animal you can afford. So it may be a goat or a sheep, or it could be an ox. And when you slaughter it, then all of it has to be eaten overnight. Part of it goes to the priest, part of it's burned on the altar, and the rest of it has to be eaten overnight. If it's left till morning, it's invalid, and you are credited with sin for having done that. So it has to be eaten. Now, I have said, as some of you have, I could eat a horse. That really...
Not overnight.
Not overnight. But really, I couldn't eat a horse. So what's this going to mean? What are you going to have to do when you make a thank offering? You're going to have to throw a big party. Are you with me? One of the reasons poor people gathered at the temple was so that maybe there'd be somebody making a thank offering and they'd have something to eat. My point is this. The thank offering is made because you are experiencing the blessing of God. But if you just say privately, thank you, God, for this blessing. I appreciate your work in my life. You have robbed God and you have robbed God's people of the blessing. Because it's never given to you to terminate on you. It's always given to us, to flow out through us, to people who know us, and even strangers. Does this make sense? Verse 12, God resides in us, and his love is brought to its accomplishment through us. It's brought to its goal through us. And then in verse 13... we start three things that give assurance. Verse 13, first thing that gives assurance. By this we know that we reside in him and he in us. Well, what is this that we can know that he resides in us and we in him, because he has given us his Spirit. So we have the Spirit dwelling in us. How do we know that? We'll go back up to the beginning of chapter 4. How do you know a spirit that speaks from God? Confesses that Jesus is the Messiah who came in the flesh. You tell the truth about Jesus. Does this make sense? All right. Verse 14. And we have seen and are testifying that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. That verse is a little difficult. Do you have we there?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
In the text I'm reading, you don't need the pronoun. It's in the verb, but it's already, it's present, and it's first, it's second place in the verse, as it must be. I mean, that's the way it should be. But to have the pronoun present is an indication of some emphasis. I don't know how to read verse 14 exactly. Is this going back to chapter 1 in the apostolic ministry? Or is this is this prolonging the reference to the us in verse 13? He has given us his Spirit and we. The word us in verse 13 is last word in the verse, and then you add and we. So I'm not sure which way to go. My guess is this. Your faith, your trusting the apostolic message about Jesus, your trust in God because of the apostolic message in Jesus, makes you, along with the apostles, evidences that Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. So we ourselves have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. How do you do that? By the way, the words, I think I'm right in saying the words Savior of the world only occur here and in John 4. Remember the Samaritans come out of the village and they meet Jesus and they testify to the woman. They say to the woman, we no longer believe because of your word. Now we have seen him. We know that he is the Savior of the world. And the issue of Savior of the world there is not Savior of every last human being that's ever lived in the face of the earth. It is a reference to the difference between Jews and Samaritans. Yes? From a Jewish point of view, if a Samaritan can be saved, then anybody can be saved. So at least in John 4, that is the point. And it may be the point here that God saves the unlikely. I want you to remember what the false teachers were teaching. They were teaching that they hadn't sinned. What kind of people does God save? Saves people like us who haven't sinned. Amen. And John is saying, no. He saves people who can talk about their sins in public. He saves people who look to him as the propitiation for their sins. And verse 15 then gives the second reason, the ground for our certainty in Christ. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. What does it mean to confess? Do you remember? Public announcement. I want you to keep that in mind as an option for the word confess. What do you think, brother? Okay. When Achan stole the gold and silver from Jericho, do you recall this? Yeah. In Hebrew, Joshua brings Achan up before the whole nation, and in Hebrew he says, our translations often read, give thanks to God, but that makes no sense in the context. This word confess is a translation of that word. And I think that's the point. This word is a word that's in Hebrew, the word is, to make a public acknowledgement of something. Are you with me here? Yes, no? All right. So watch confess. Sometimes it's a word in prayer, not often in the New Testament. But very frequently, and I give you once more, I will give you an example. In John 1, the people come from Jerusalem to John the Baptist, and they said, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. You remember that? And when we dealt with that before, I said to you what he did, because confession is a prayer word. Amen? Amen? What he did, because you're supposed to pray in private, was run back to his cave, and he had way in the back of the cave a curtain set up, right, because you're supposed to pray in secret. Yeah, go into your closet and pray. Remember this? I've never prayed in my closet.
You have to have the rug, too.
So, got to have the rug. So he went way in the back of the cave, closed the curtain, and he got down on his knees and said, "Oh God, I am not the Messiah." Then he ran back out before the people from Jerusalem and waited for the next question. That's what he did. Does that even make sense in the context? What did he do? Made a public announcement. It's kind of like, this is for the record. Okay? I am not the Messiah. So it's a kind of public announcement that's putting your testimony on record. Fred?
By way of review, I think a few weeks ago you said that there are 40 references in the Bible to confess, 36 of which mean a public announcement.
I don't remember that statistic, so I'd have to look it up again. And
the question is, were you referring to the Greek word used in...
I don't even remember the discussion, so I can't even tell you. I'm sorry. I wish I could. In the Old Testament, confess is used in prayer, and it is used for confessing sin. But in the New, it's rare if it occurs at all. It may be one or two times, as far as I can remember. It may be
a different word. What's the Greek word?
Hebrew word, but the Greek word translates the Hebrew word. This is one of the values. You know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek before the time of Christ. Are you aware of this? Move your heads. So one of the benefits of the Greek translation of the Old Testament is that it was the Bible for the New Testament writers. Consequently, I can tell how they're using Old Testament ideas via the translation into Greek. It's a marvelous providence that God gave us in getting that translated. So, verse 15, whoever acknowledges, we may translate, whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. Third ground for assurance. And I want you to remember that in light of the false teachers, the people who have remained in the church with John are people who are still not sure where they stand before God. So these three evidences, one in verse 13, one in verse 15, one in verse 16, are going to be crucial evidences for them. Do you have any reason for hope? I trusted those guys. I find out they're utterly wrong. Maybe I'm not even right with God. Well, where do you stand with reference to verse 13? Do you have the Spirit of God? How would I know that? Do you tell the truth about Jesus, verse 15? Yes, then that's the Spirit of God working in you. Third evidence, verse 16. And we know that we have believed the love. And we know and have believed the love that God has given to us. Do you trust in the love of God? If so, what did Israel do? When God expressed love to Israel in Egypt, how did they respond? Well, before they even left Egypt, how did they respond?
Unbelief.
They expect death, yes? At the Red Sea, how do they respond? Is this the love of God to them? No? No, at the Red Sea, that's not love of God? Yeah. How did they respond? He's going to destroy us. When they had the three places, remember two places where they ran out of water and one where they ran out of food, how did they respond? Unbelief. They're convinced at Mount Sinai. How do they respond? Unbelief. When they're on their way up to Kadesh Barnea, they run out of water again. How do they respond? When they get to Kadesh Barnea, how do they respond? My point is to say, people of unbelief think of God as a just, wrathful person whose goal is to destroy. People of faith believe in the love of God. Augusto.
Yeah, it applies to us today.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just as practical today as it was then.
Uh-huh. That's precisely right. And so my point is that you know that you have the Spirit because you trust in the love of God. Turn to Romans 8. Paul says the same kind of thing. I'll tell you the verse here right quick. Romans 8, 15. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. Led to do what? By Pepsodent? I turned left and found the parking place. God led me. Amen. What is, in the context of Romans 8, 14, what does God lead people, to his children, to do?
Trust him.
Trust him. And now we can add as Father. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage leading again to fear. What would be the spirit of bondage that leads to fear?
Legalism.
But you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba. By the way, Abba is not daddy. Okay. A grown men call their father in Aramaic and Hebrew Abba. Are you with me here? It's not daddy. It's a very respectful, not that daddy is disrespectful, but it's a kind of, what do we call it, diminutive. But we're not using any diminutives for God. This is the legitimate title of God, Papa, Abba. Papa is the same word. Do you hear it? Abba, Papa. It's because it's what's called a primitive noun. Linguists call it so that it's one of the first, you learn to make your sounds out here on your lips very, very early in speaking. So mama, papa, yeah. All right, back to 1 John 4, verse 16 continues. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. So what is the most important thing for a Christian? To love. What? God and others. And that's where this passage is taking us. So, verse, I'm not keeping up with my overhead. Yeah, I'm on track. Verse 17, by this, the love of God is brought to its goal with us, so that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Your achievement of righteousness isn't going to give you boldness, because the achievement of righteousness is going to be demonstrated to be God's work in you in the day of judgment. Your sin surely isn't going to give you boldness in the day of judgment. Yes? Yes or no? Will sin give you boldness in the day of judgment? No.
No, of course.
So what's going to give you? It's the love of God that he has created in our hearts. You know the fruit of the Spirit, yes? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you understand? By calling it fruit, the metaphor of fruit is important. How does any fruit ever get born? How is it ever produced?
It starts with a seed and it's nurtured.
Yeah, there's a life in the plant that produces the fruit. Would that be true? So what is the life in the plant of our lives that produces the fruit? Well, remember the verse. The fruit of the Spirit. So how is it that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness? These are attributes of God. The Spirit is in us. We're his temple. Is that true or false? I'm finding even more evidence of that in the New Testament. We are his temple. If we are his temple, one of the things that God does at a temple is to reveal his character. So, in this temple that you are individually and we are collectively, in this temple, he is revealing his character. I don't have to figure out how to love. I have to figure out how to access the love of God that's in me. I don't have to figure out joy for statistically, which means almost nothing in a group as small as this. But statistically, half of you know what depression is and have lived with depression a lot. And joy is pretty distant from your experience. But let me say, joy is exactly what you need. The reason I know this is because I've lived with depression a great part of my life. But when I'm depressed, joy is the last thing I want. I don't want the Holy Spirit producing joy in me. I rationalize it by thinking, yeah, but I ought to be punished because I'm so worthless. But then I'm affirming that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. Jesus paid quite a bit. A fair amount to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it pink. I'm sorry to repeat that. Some of you have heard this for too many years. I've done it too many times. But the point is, I'm really denying the value of the work of Christ when I do that. Oh, then I'm worse than I thought I was. That's not why I said that. I'm saying, often when you're depressed, you really want depression. You don't want to get rid of it. I read something this week that a woman said, I wouldn't know how to live without it. I've lived with it so long, I wouldn't know how to live without it. Folks, let me tell you, you're not even living. Until you've known the joy of the Lord, you're not even living. And it is ours to claim because by faith, because it is the fruit of the Spirit in us. Are you with me here? I didn't get very far. How far did we get? Verse 17. Yeah, 18 is difficult enough. It'll take a few minutes to discuss, so I'm going to stop at this point. We'll pick it up at verse 18 next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, you have begun a good work in us. You have brought us to faith. You've granted us faith as a gift. You have given us Jesus to die for us when we were unlovable. And now he has made us your dear children. Teach us to live in that love. And when we come, I don't, Father, I know I don't. So when we begin to live in that love, Father, it can't restrain itself. Just as it is in you, that love always reaches out beyond your being to those who are hostile, who hate you, who are enemies. Isn't this what we read in Romans 5? You made us, you reconciled us, you made us your children. So, Father, just as that love reaches out beyond us through your Spirit, will you not grant to us that that love will reach out beyond us, that we may love the unlovely, because we know a God who loves the unlovely. For Jesus' sake, we pray.